The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank you again for coming out this afternoon, even with the snow that you had to fight to get here. This morning, I began by noting that the antithetical nature of Christianity was a main theme of Dr. Van Til's throughout his scholarly career, and as well that the antithesis is crucial to a biblical understanding of man, even though modern thought disregards and even disdains the antithesis. I ended this morning's consideration by saying that a false conception of the needed antithesis, such as we find in Francis Schaeffer's work, is really something that hampers apologetics. I did not want to give the impression, I hope I did not give the impression, that that means that Dr. Schaeffer had nothing to contribute to Christian apologetics. He certainly did. And he certainly had a wonderful ministry as a man who met modern men where they were and evangelized them and helped them to see the necessity of a Christian world and life view. I wouldn't deny as well that in Schaeffer's writings one can find elements of presuppositional analysis that would agree with what Dr. Van Til had to say. However, fundamentally, theoretically, Dr. Schaeffer did not understand the biblical enmity between the thinking of the unbeliever and the thinking of the believer as is manifest in what he has to say about antithesis over against the Hegelian synthesis, what he has to say about the unbelievers looking at facts and logic in a way that enables him to judge the Christian worldview. But you see, the antithesis actually operates at a far more fundamental level than what Schaeffer himself has seen. In terms of theoretical principle and eventual outworking, the unbeliever opposes the Christian faith with a whole antithetical system of thought, not simply with piecemeal criticisms. His attack is aimed not merely at random points of Christian teaching, but at the very foundation of Christian thinking. The particular criticisms that are utilized by an unbeliever rest upon his basic key assumptions, which unify and inform all of his thinking. And it is this presuppositional root which the apologist must aim to eradicate if his defense of the faith is going to be truly effective. Now, Abraham Kuyper well understood that all men conduct their thinking and their reasoning in terms of an ultimate controlling principle, a most basic presupposition or perspective or mental attitude. For the unbeliever, this is a natural or naturalistic principle, in terms of which man's thinking is taken to be intelligible without recourse to God. While for the believer, it is a supernatural principle based on God's involvement in man's history and man's experience, notably in regeneration, something that provides the framework necessary for making sense of anything. These two ultimate commitments, call them naturalism and Christian supernaturalism, these two ultimate commitments are logically incompatible and seek to cancel each other out. They must, as Kuyper argued in Principles of Sacred Theology, they must create two kinds of science where each perspective in principle contradicts whatever the other perspective says and denies to it, in fact, the noble name of science. The natural principle develops its science, the supernatural principle develops its science, and the two will not honor each other as being sciences. And thus the unbeliever is bent on distorting, reinterpreting, or rejecting any evidence or argumentation which is set in support of, or which is controlled by, the believer's ultimate commitment. To be consistent, the unbeliever cannot even allow for the possibility that the Christian proclamation is true. And so what we're saying is that there are two fundamentally different worldviews in terms of which men conduct their thinking and in terms of which they understand the use of reason. Let's just take that word reason for a moment. Now, in the generic sense, reason simply refers to man's intellectual or mental capacity. Christians believe in reason. Non-Christians believe in reason. They believe in man's intellectual capacity. However, their view of reason and their use of reason is controlled by the worldview within which reason operates. What is a worldview? Very simply, it's a network of presuppositions, which is not verified by the procedures of natural science, but in terms of which network of presuppositions, every aspect of man's knowledge and every aspect of man's experience is interpreted and interrelated. Now, the unbeliever's worldview, according to Kuyper, is characterized by being autonomous. That is, it's characterized by self-sufficiency or an independence from outside authority, especially any transcendent authority, one that originates beyond man's temporal experience or exceeds man's temporal experience. The autonomous man, as Van Til puts it, wants to be a law unto himself. And this leads then to what we call in our society secularism, sometimes humanism, the view that man is the highest value as well as the highest authority in terms of knowledge or behavior, rather than some transcendent reality or some transcendent revelation. Rationalism, being humanistic or autonomous in its basic character, is the general attitude that man's autonomous reason is his final authority, in which case divine revelation may be denied or ignored in whatever it is that we are studying. Now, because the unbeliever has such an implicit system of thought or worldview, an autonomous, rationalistic, secular worldview directing his attack on the faith, the Christian can never be satisfied to defend the hope that is in him by merely stringing together isolated evidences which offer a slight probability of the Bible's veracity. Because every particular item of evidence, whether it's historical evidence, as John Warwick Montgomery wants to present, or logical evidence, as Alvin Plantinga wants to present, or existential evidence, like Francis Schaeffer was very adept at presenting, every particular item of evidence will be evaluated by the unbeliever as to both its truthfulness and its degree of probability by that unbeliever's tacit assumptions. His general world and life view will provide the context in which the evidential claim is understood and it's weighed. For this reason, the apologetical strategy that we see illustrated in Scripture calls for argumentation at the presuppositional level. When all is said and done, it's worldviews that we need to be arguing about, not simply evidences or experiences. For instance, when Paul stood before Agrippa and offered his defense for the hope that was in him, he did declare the public fact of Christ's resurrection. We see that in Acts 26, verse 26. If you have your Bibles, you may want to turn there. No doubt about it that Paul was adamant to proclaim the resurrection of Christ. For the king knows of these things, unto whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this has not been done in a corner. So there is the declaration of the historical fact of the resurrection. However, what you must make note of, is the presuppositional groundwork and context which Paul provided for his appeal to fact. The very first point Paul endeavored to make in his defense of the faith was not an observational truth about what was done out there, not in a corner. Many people have heard about and know this. His first point was what we would call a pre-observational point, something that preceded observation and is not based on observation, something that is a transcendental matter. The first thing Paul wanted to get across is what is possible. What is possible? And so you'll see in verse 8, he says, "Why is it judged impossible with you that God should raise the dead?" Paul wants to deal, first of all, with the question of pre-observational worldview, what is possible, what is impossible, and in terms of that, he deals with the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. God is taken as the sovereign determiner of what can and cannot happen in history. Paul then proceeded to explain that the termination of hostility to the message of the resurrection requires not that we consult more eyewitnesses, but rather requires submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 9 and verse 15. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, but no longer can I do things contrary to the name of Jesus. And then in verse 15, and I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." There is this antithesis that Jesus sovereignly is overcoming by the work of his Spirit in Paul's life. One must understand who the genuine and ultimate authority is. It is Jesus who the unbeliever would persecute. Paul went on to explain that the message he declared called for a radical change of mind. I don't hesitate to remind you that is etymologically what metanoeo means. The changing, the turning around of the mind. Turning from darkness to true light and from the domination of Satan to God, as Paul says in our verses 18 and 20 of the text. You see, the unbeliever must renounce his antagonistic reasoning and embrace a new system of thought. His mind must be turned around, and thus his presuppositional commitments must be altered. And finally, Paul placed his appeal to the fact of the resurrection within the context of Scripture's authority to pronounce and to interpret what happens in history. Verse 22. Having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come. Now, how that Christ must suffer, how that he must, that first by the resurrection of the dead should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. In verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And so you see that Paul's apologetic deals not with just isolated evidences. He deals with transcendental matters. What is possible? He deals with ultimate authority. It is Jesus that you're persecuting. He deals with Scripture. Don't you believe the prophets? The ultimate ground of the Christian certainty and the authority that backs up his argumentation must be the Word of God. Paul could go to the facts then, but only in terms of an undergirding philosophy of fact and in accordance with the foundational axioms of biblical epistemology. And I think we see that most clearly when Paul goes to Athens and there meets the learned unbelievers of his day, the philosophers in the capital city of philosophy, Athens. On Mars Hill, actually before the Areopagus Council, I believe, Paul defends his Christian faith, Acts the 17th chapter. But I want you to see what Acts 17 says, how Paul is pressing the antithesis, and Luke is drawing that to our attention. Acts 17, verse 16 tells us that Paul was provoked at the idolatry of that city, that the city that heard the disputation of Paul disdained him as an intellectual scavenger, some kind of pseudo-philosopher. They called him a seed picker, somebody who just picks up scraps here and there. This man's no real philosopher. And so, as verse 32 tells us, at the end they mocked him. Here's Paul provoked at idolatry. Here are the idolaters mocking Paul. That doesn't look like commonality. It looks like conflict to me. And we need to see that Paul did not bring common philosophical perspectives that he shared with Plato and Aristotle, or more particularly with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, but rather they saw him as bringing something new and something strange at verses 19 and 20 tell us. And it's just because they saw the difference with Paul that he was scrutinized by the Areopagus Council. And when Paul appeared before the council, he did not ask the philosophers to simply add a bit more information to their systems. He rather challenged the controlling presuppositions of their systems themselves. And as verse 30 says, he ends by calling them, as he did Agrippa, to repentance, to a change of mind, not to just a supplementation of what they already believe. Paul recognized their strange religiosity. their superstitious ways, as verse 22 puts it. In verse 23, admittedly, Paul says, you worship what you call the unknown. And over against this, Paul sets his ability to set forth the divine truth against their ignorance. Just consider verse 23 in Acts 17, how Paul puts this very antithetically. But therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set before you. What you don't know about confessing your ignorance, I have the ability, I have the position, and the authority to declare to you. And then when you look at what Paul said to the Areopagus Council, if you have any knowledge of ancient Greek philosophy, especially that of the Stoics and the Epicureans, you notice that thematically, virtually everything Paul said stands over against the philosophical premises of these schools of thought. And now someone will say, nevertheless, in this particular apologetical encounter, isn't this where we see Paul explicitly making common cause with the philosophers? Because in verses 27 and 28, he cites them in favor of the Christian message. Acts 17, verse 27. Speaking of all men seeking God, or that they should seek God, if aptly they might feel after him and find him, Paul says, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Doesn't Paul then make common cause with the Greek philosophers at this particular point? Well, what Paul actually says in these verses, though, is that men will try to seek God if perhaps they might feel after him. The subordinate clause that is used in that particular verse expresses an unlikely contingency. It's not likely that they're going to seek after God. Indeed, Paul tells us in Romans 3, there is none that seeks after God. They've all turned aside and become unprofitable. But even if they should seek after God, if perhaps they should, Paul says that what they do is grope after him, feel after him. The Greek verb that is used is the same one used by Homer for the groping around of the blinded cyclops. Plato used that word for what he called amateur guesses at the truth. Paul says, even if men might seek after God, they're groping in darkness, amateur guesses. There's no authority to what they're doing. And so far from showing what Lightfoot thought was a clear appreciation of the elements of truth contained in their philosophy at Athens, Paul taught that the eyes of the unbeliever are blinded to the light of God's revelation. As he says in Romans 1, unbelievers have a knowledge of God, but it's one which they suppress, thereby meriting God's condemnation. Commenting on this, Berkhauer, the earlier Berkhauer, writes, the antithesis looms large in every encounter with heathendom. It is directed, however, against the maligning that heathendom does to the revealed truth of God in nature, and it calls for conversion to the revelation of God in Christ. And so Paul refers to the inept groping of the unbeliever. And then in verse 27, he wants to explain that this inept groping is not due to any deficiency in God, not due to any deficiency in God's revelation. Verse 28 begins with the word for. It is offering a clarification, an illustration of the statement that God is quite near at hand, even for blinded pagan thinkers, if perhaps they might grope after him. Though, Paul says, he's not far from any one of us. And how do you know that? Well, because, you see, even pagans like yourselves are able to say things which are formally true. The strange idea that these quotations of the pagan philosophers stand as proof in the same way as biblical quotations for Paul elsewhere in Acts, is not only contrary to Paul's decided emphasis in his theology upon the unique authority of God's word, but it simply will not comport with the context of the Areopagus address, where the groping, unrepentant ignorance of pagan religiosity is declared forcefully by Paul. You see, Paul is quoting the pagan writers not to enlist their support, not to make common cause with them. He's quoting them to manifest their guilt. Since God is near at hand for all men, his revelation impinges on them continually, and they can't escape a knowledge of him as their creator and as their sustainer. And what Paul says is, even your philosophers know that. Even pantheistic Stoics are aware of and obliquely express God's nearness and man's dependence upon him. And so Paul quotes Epimenides and Aratus, who himself was reflecting Cleanthes' hymn to Zeus. Now, knowing the historical and the philosophical context in which Paul spoke, and noting the polemical thrust of the Areopagus address, we cannot accept any interpreter's hasty pronouncement to the effect that Paul cites these teachings with approval unqualified by allusion to a totally different frame of reference. And that's what Gordon Lewis says, arguing against Van Til's understanding of Acts 17. Those who make these remarks eventually are forced to acknowledge the qualification anyway. Lewis goes on to say, Paul is not commending their Stoic doctrine and did not reduce his categories to theirs. I think Birkhauer is correct here when he says there is no hint here of a point of contact in the sense of a preparation for grace, as though the Athenians were already on the way to true knowledge of God. Birkhauer says of Paul's quotation of the Stoics, this is to be explained only in connection with the fact that the heathen poets have distorted the truth of God. Without this truth, there would be no false religiousness. This should not be confused with the idea that false religion contains elements of the truth and gets its strength from those elements. This kind of quantitative analysis neglects the nature of the distortion carried on by false religion. Pseudo-religion witnesses to the truth of God in its apostasy. And surely Paul was not committing the logical fallacy of equivocation by using pantheistically conceived premises to support a biblically conceived theistic conclusion. Rather, Paul appealed to the distorted teachings of the pagan authors as evidence that the process of theological distortion cannot fully rid men of their natural knowledge of God. Certain expressions of the pagans thus manifest that knowledge of God, but manifest it as suppressed, as distorted. F.F. Bruce remarks, Epimenides and Aratus are not invoked as authorities in their own right. Certain things which they said, however, can be understood as pointing to the knowledge of God. But the knowledge of God presented in the speech is not rationalistically conceived of or established. It is the knowledge of God taught by Hebrew prophets and sages. It is rooted in the fear of God, and it belongs to the same order as truth, goodness, and covenant love. For lack of it, men and women perish. In the coming day of God, it will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The delicately suited allusions to Stoic and Epicurean tenets, which have been discerned in the speech, like the quotations from pagan poets, have their place as points of contact with the audience, but they do not commit the speaker to acquiescence in the realm of ideas to which they originally belong. And then one more quote to make this point. Ned B. Stonehouse, in his excellent discussion of the Areopagus address, observes, the Apostle Paul, reflecting upon their creaturehood and upon their religious faith and practice, could discover within their pagan religiosity evidences that the pagan poets, in the very act of suppressing and perverting the truth, presupposed a measure of awareness of it. And so their own statements unwittingly convicted the pagan philosophers of their knowledge of God, the knowledge that they suppress in unrighteousness. About these pagan quotations, Van Til observed, they could say this adventitiously only. That is, it would be in accord with what they deep down in their hearts knew to be true in spite of their systems. It was that truth which they sought to cover up by means of their professed systems, which enabled them to discover truth as philosophers and scientists. Men are engulfed, you see, by the revelation of God. Try as they may, the truth which they possess in their heart of hearts cannot be escaped, and it will inadvertently come to expression. They do not explicitly understand it properly, to be sure, and yet those expressions are a witness to their inward conviction and their culpability. Consequently, Paul could take advantage of pagan quotations, not as an agreed upon ground for erecting the message of the gospel, but as a basis for calling unbelievers to repentance for their flight from God. Bentil says, Paul appealed to the heart of the natural man, whatever mask he might wear. In this connection, take your Bibles as well, and we'll turn to two passages quickly in the Corinthian epistles that reinforce what we were saying. First, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void. Paul says that to use the unbeliever's worldly wisdom, the wisdom of words, in his apologetic would be to make void the word of the cross. It's a very strong statement. Paul says, I can't make common cause with worldly wisdom, because to the degree that I do, the cross of Christ is emptied of its meaning. And then one more, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Paul wants us to have our minds free from corruption. He wants our minds to be pure toward Christ, to have a simple devotion to him, and not like Eve, to be deceived by the serpent, to put our authority above the authority of God's word, to challenge it. In fact, notice what verse 2 says preceding this, For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espouse you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. He suggests you're not a pure virgin. You're not properly living up to your covenantal obligation, you who are married to Christ, if you let your minds be corrupted from the simplicity and purity that is in him. So verse 4 speaks of the antithesis of those who bring another Jesus and a different gospel. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you do well to bear with him. Now, one might look at that and say, oh, well, now notice, Paul says, when the antithesis comes in, you do well to bear with that. Make common cause with it. Make your peace with it. But then you have to understand what he's actually saying. When he says, you do well to bear with it, he means sarcastically, will you put up with it? I mean, notice exactly what he's getting at in verses 19, 20, and 21. Paul says, For you put up with the foolish gladly, being wise yourselves. For you put up with a man if he brings you into bondage, if he devours you, if he takes you captive, if he exalts himself, if he smites you on the face. I speak by way of disparagement. You know what Paul says? When the antithesis comes, don't put up with it. Be a pure virgin bride of Christ. Don't have your minds corrupted as Eve's mind was corrupted. And so we must not compromise with thinking that stands in antithesis to Christ's word. Consequently, the apologist needs to recognize that because of the antithesis, the debate between believer and unbeliever is fundamentally a dispute or a clash between two complete worldviews, between ultimate commitments and assumptions which are contrary to each other. An unbeliever is not simply an unbeliever at separate points. His antagonism is rooted in an overall philosophy of life, as Paul says in Colossians 2:18. He says, Beware lest any man take you captive through his philosophy. And so what do we learn about the nature of the dispute in apologetics? We learn that two philosophies or two systems of thought are in collision with each other. One submits to the authority of God's word as a matter of presuppositional commitment. One does not. The debate between the two perspectives will eventually work down to the level of one's ultimate authority. The presuppositionalist realizes that every argument chain must end in a self-authenticating starting point. If the starting point is not self-authenticating, the chain just goes on and on. Every worldview has its unquestioned and its unquestionable assumptions, its primitive commitments. Religious debate will always, in the nature of the case, be a question about ultimate authority. And so what is the apologetical method that results from these observations, contrary to that which we see in men like John Warwick Montgomery or even in Francis Schaeffer? When worldviews collide, the presuppositional approach will involve two steps. It will involve, first of all, an internal critique of the unbeliever system, demonstrating that his outlook really is masking a foolish destruction of knowledge. And then secondly, a humble yet bold presentation of the reason for the believer's presuppositional commitment to God's true word. If you would, you might see this illustrated in Proverbs 24. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. Show the fool his folly and where it goes, so he doesn't think that he's got anything going for him, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And then Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him, lest you end up in the same situation, the destruction of knowledge in the apologist case. Lest you be like the fool, don't answer him according to his folly, but answer him according to your own presuppositions and outlook. Such a procedure can resolve the tension, the antithesis between competing authorities and conflicting starting points, because it asks, in essence, which position provides the preconditions for observation in science, for reasoning in logic, and for meaningful discourse between the believer and the unbeliever. The presuppositional approach is basically a seeking out of the preconditions of intelligibility for all human thinking. In Toward a Reformed Apologetic, Van Til puts it this way. In seeking to follow the example of Paul, Reformed apologetics needs above all else to make clear from the beginning that it is challenging the wisdom of the natural man on the authority of the self-attesting Christ speaking in Scripture. Doing this, the Reformed apologist must place himself on the position of his opponent, the natural man, in order to show him that on the presupposition of human autonomy, human predication cannot even get underway. The fact that it has gotten underway is because the universe is what the Christian, on the authority of Christ, knows it to be. Even to negate Christ, those who hate him must be borne up by him. The Christian, by placing himself on the unbeliever's position, can show how it results then in the destruction of intelligible experience and of rational thought. The unbeliever must be unmasked of his pretensions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, where is the disputer of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The unbeliever must be unmasked of his pretensions. He must be shown that he has no apologetic for his viewpoint. In Romans 1:20, where Paul says that they are left without excuse, etymologically, or you could actually transcribe that in English, they are without an apologetic. They have no defense of the position they have taken, that they are left, as he says in Ephesians 4, with vain, darkened, ignorant minds that need renewal. The Christian can teach the unbeliever that all wisdom and knowledge must take Jesus Christ as its reference point, as Paul says in Colossians 2:3. That Jesus Christ is the self-validating starting point of all knowledge. Jesus, of course, categorically claimed to be the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John himself reveals Christ as the very Word, the Logos of God. And thus Jesus, who categorically claims to be the truth, Jesus, who is the very Word and Logos of God, becomes the starting point, the self-vindicating foundation of the Christian's worldview and reasoning. Due to the antithesis between the believer and the unbeliever, all unbelieving reasoning must then take its opposition to the Word of God and to the truth of God, Jesus himself revealed in the Scriptures. To put it briefly, the unbeliever must be at war with the Word. But you see, the unbeliever's enmity against the Word of God is not narrowly a religious, not narrowly a personal matter. Sometimes I think we understand that as though the unbeliever just doesn't like this religious idea of Jesus, the Son of God and our Savior. The unbeliever's enmity entails opposition to the very worldview, which is the context and the foundation of particular biblical religious messages and applications. Now, since only the Christian worldview makes language and rationality intelligible, unbelievers will be led, if they are consistent, to oppose language and rationality in order to oppose the Christian worldview. To put it somewhat by way of pun, their war with the Word, that is to say their war with Scripture and Christ, will lead them to be at war with the Word, not capitalized now, human language and meaning. Because they reject the Word of God, Jesus, who is the very truth of God, they are led in the eminent domain to reject the idea of the Word and meaning and truth or logic as well. And I think we have an excellent contemporary example of that fact in the movement of thought that is called literary deconstruction. Deconstruction is a theory of language, influential, I think, in most contemporary literary criticism. Deconstructive theory has its greatest audience on American university campuses and within the university system. It is the literature departments that have been most captivated by its influence, although we are beginning to see it come to expression in theory of law as well. Its originator, Jacques Derrida, is a French philosopher who is in many respects like the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, many of whose ideas are shared by Derrida, especially Nietzsche's view of language as rhetorical rather than representational. Literary deconstruction can be dated pretty much from Derrida's 1967 lecture, Structure, Sign, and Play in the Discourse of the Human Sciences. And therefore, literary deconstructionism is only about 20 years old. In this country, the initial center of interest in Derrida's work was the Yale University English Department. And just last year, Derrida was asked to come to the University of California, Irvine at a very, very high salary to teach one course a year. American deconstructive criticism has many adherents throughout the country, with the leading works considered to be those of Paul DeMann, J. Hillis Miller, and Jonathan Culler. Culler, I think, is especially interesting because he's at Cornell University, and in 1975 wrote a definitive book on structuralist interpretation, and then in 1982 had converted to deconstructionism and wrote a definitive book on that as well. At least he writes definitive books. Deconstructionism's main contention is that the meaning of a text is not something that can be determined. Meaning is indeterminate. The very notion that meaning is a property of the text is mistaken. It is what is called logocentrism. If I might quote from Alan Jacobs' recent article in the Christian Scholars Review, he summarizes this point by saying, the basic premise of deconstruction is implicit in its name. It is not destruction, because destruction implies the demolition of that which has been raised up and is standing free. Deconstruction, on the other hand, presents itself as a cure for metaphysical delusion, an attempt to show that our belief in the power of language to embody some firm truth, some genuinely determinate meaning, is in fact an arbitrary construct. All statements in all languages, which is to say all sign systems, must be deconstructed to reveal the absence behind them, their lack of genuine referentiality, their inability to show the presence we typically, unthinkingly, grant to them. Deconstructionists like Paul DeMann recognize that signs without reference make thematic interpretation problematic, and thus rhetorical reading becomes the project of the critic, who must keep in mind a conception of textuality which sees the text as itself self-destructive and thus impossible to read. DeMann moves then to a theory of misreading. You may find this a little hard to believe, but these men seriously suggest this. The text is to be seen in terms of misreading rather than an ability to read it. In his view, a text is literary only to the extent that it encourages misreading of itself. When a text is densely rhetorical, it will lead to countless misreadings. When a text leads to these countless misreadings, it then becomes true literature. Now, the man posits the idea of valid and invalid misreadings, not because he wants to make some truth claim on the behalf of the critical text, but rather he wants to define a good misreading as one which leads to the creation of further text. If you have misread a text, that is a good misreading if that leads someone else to misread your text, and on and on. The critic or reader is not in error. Misreadings, this is radical, I know, misreadings are intrinsic to language, according to De Man and to the deconstructionist. And thus they say that even an author of a text can only misread his own text. Deconstructive theory seeks to subvert the binary structure which it sees as inherent to logocentrism, to show the groundlessness of any view of mimesis, to demonstrate that all language is unable to name the object it intends, to expose the absence of a relationship between signifier and the signified. Language is viewed as a play of differences, which means that there is no such thing as an isolated text. Neither a critic nor a text can be under the subjection of anything which would dominate, whether that be the author, meaning, archetypes, historical forces, or anything. Historical forces are in fact superficial, and thus texts should not be categorized as great texts of a certain period over against minor ones or those that can be ignored. Texts that can be canonized, as it were, in literature departments in various universities and differentiated from lesser texts of the same period or from the greats of other literary periods. Deconstruction, its advocates would say, is not something that's being added to a text then. This is really, in a perverse way, rather brilliant. Literary criticism is not adding something to the text because there's nothing but text. Literary criticism is the text because literature is defined by misreading. The text deconstructs itself because it is always the story of the problem of reading it. The meaning of a text is not something that can be determined, because if language has no reference, then the very notion of meaning as a property of text is misbegotten. To the degree that the great classics of the Western tradition claim representational and communicative powers, to the degree that they attempt to force a pretended meaning on a reader, to that degree they are tyrannical, according to the deconstructionist. Deconstruction as a method of textual analysis seeks to break free of this tyranny by revealing the incapacity of language to serve any traditional purposes. Deconstruction also says, concerning a text, that the text has no outside. This is kind of a literary version of Kantianism. There's no way to get beyond the egocentric predicament. There's no way to get outside the text. Everything is text, in the sense that reality itself is only another form of fiction, another text that someone has made up. Derrida rejects logocentrism, then. All forms of thought which have as a basis an external point of reference, a presence, such as a notion of truth. It is a given, a presupposition in Derrida's system, that no such referent exists. Although words suggest the presence of an entity, what they actually mark is its absence. If we do not find presence in a text, what do we find? That which characterizes the text, according to Derrida, is difference. Not difference, by the way. He spells that purposely to make his point. Difference. Difference is the essence of language. It's meant to convey both the play of differences inherent to language and the fact that because of this play, meaning is forever deferred. The attempt to determine the meaning of a text results what? In an interpretation. But an interpretation is just another text, which itself requires further interpretation, another text, which is just an endless process. And so you have cute things taking place, such as Barbara Johnson's writing the purloined preface, which itself is a deconstruction of Derrida's deconstruction, of Lacan's deconstruction of Poe's text, the purloined letter. Deconstruction upon deconstruction upon deconstruction. Of course, that's what literary criticism is. Text upon text upon text, misreading upon misreading upon misreading. Deconstructionists have quite a different agenda from that of traditional critics who for generations have attempted to describe or analyze, characterize, interpret, and evaluate individual works of literature or groups of works by one author or within a genre in order that they might communicate something meaningful about the work of that group or author. Deconstructionists wish to transform entire ways of thinking, by contrast. The ideal way to bring about such transformation, they feel, would be to banish the established literary canon, which is logocentric nearly in its entirety, and serves to perpetuate the social, sexual, and racial injustices of early times, which deconstructionists wish to reform. That is to say, they use deconstructive criticism to challenge the text, to turn it back on itself, so that these oppressive, tyrannical values of previous days will be done away with. The critic accomplishes this by first recognizing the binary hierarchical oppositions in such text. Now, I know this language is not going to be familiar to most of you, but it's really not difficult to understand it once you get into it. Examples of these binary hierarchical oppositions would be idea, medium, male, female, center, margin, objective, subjective, truth, falsity, speech, writing, intention, blindness, signified, signifier, order, anarchy, life, death, origin, abyss, reader, text, certainty, uncertainty. Now, what I'm saying is deconstructive criticism wants to see these hierarchical oppositions as they appear in a text. Their problem, it's not their problem. They say that the problem is that in every case, the first term in these binary oppositions that I read for you has been given a superior status over the second term. Logocentrism tends to do that, to prefer certainty to uncertainty, truth to falsity, male to female, on and on and on. An author writes consciously or unconsciously within the logic of logocentrism then. But the role of the deconstructive critic is a process which seeks to be all logical. It seeks to overturn those oppositions by revealing their undecidability and duplicity, and thereby undermine that which is at the very heart of logocentrism. Readings in which the first term of the binary opposition are displaced by the second term employ what the deconstructionists call hermeneutical violence. They are a joyous affirmation of a world without truth, without origin. Collar's revolutionary aim is to deconstruct our culture's attempt to find meaning within text and then to pass that meaning along from reader to reader and from generation to generation. This revolution against logocentrism is in fact a revolution against traditional values. For deconstruction is openly motivated by Marxist and feminist agendas. The deconstructionist critic attempts to engage in free play with language, to look at what is marginal in an author's work, to show that the marginal actually overcomes the binary structure of what he was trying to present. Such free play with the right, which has with a play or with a poet, piece of poetry or piece of prose, which has no confines, such as truth or authorial intention to hem it in, is considered to be a celebration of the loss of the key to interpretation, because such loss has enabled the criticism itself not to mean, but to be. There cannot be a key to interpretation, and that should make us happy. We should celebrate that. Criticism can now be shown not to be about anything, but itself. The strength of a reading is not any pretended determination of truth, but the attention which is compelled by the sheer force of the critic's style and personality. Because a critic confronts not a work, but language itself, criticism has no real access to the text and is thus itself poetry, is thus itself fiction. The noted critic, René Wellick, takes note of the blurring of the differences between imaginative literature and criticism in any deconstructive reading. Okay, well, enough presentation of what deconstructionism is. Can the cogency, Can the intelligibility of deconstruction be granted on the basis of its premises? Let's answer the fool according to his folly. Let's enter into this discussion with the deconstructionist and do a presuppositional, antithetical, apologetical work on it. See, one problem that those who would seek to refute the position have often discovered is that the deconstructionists often agree with and fully accept the assertions advanced by their opponents as criticisms. Detractors of deconstruction have accused the position of being anarchistic, being arbitrary, being capricious, contradictory, parasitic, nihilistic, subjective, being self-deconstructing. But you see, deconstructionists would say that these charges are indeed apropos, but they would consider them merely descriptive of rather than critical of their positions. They would say, of course we're anarchistic, of course we're self-contradictory. That's the whole point. Referring to J. Hillis Miller, David Bleich says, what his critics used as a criticism, he considers fact about his work. This kind of deconstructionist defense, that is, the unwillingness to see a reductio ad absurdum coming from the critic, can be useful, I suppose, when one answers prima facie flaws in his theory. But I think in this particular case, it's not persuasive. This defense proves to be lethal to itself. For you see, the defense, of course we're trying to be self-contradictory, of course we're being illogical, is a willingness to accept inconsistency as legitimate. It is accepting the deconstruction of deconstruction. Such premises lead to their own destruction since their opposites are as true as the premises. Someone takes the position, let me try to put this simply to you. When someone takes the position that inconsistency is permissible, if he is honest, then it is permissible to be inconsistent about that very position itself. In short, to allow that inconsistency is permissible is, in the nature of the case, to disallow it. Because by disallowing it, you're being inconsistent. But it's allowable to be inconsistent. Now, whether Derrida wants to be personally persuaded by such legitimate argumentation is really beside the point. Deconstruction is but the latest, trendy, and particularly forceful variant of a long-standing and recurring philosophical tradition, the tradition of skepticism. It is, in short, the application to text of what we would call a skeptical metaphysic. And therefore, it is readily refutable because, you see, as in the case of all skepticism, whether it be Derrida's or Pyrrho's, you cannot legitimately claim to know that everything is unknowable. Skepticism amounts to a rational irrationalism. Nothing can be known, and I know that nothing can be known. It turns out that within the deconstructionist framework, deconstruction is admittedly not a description of something, nor an argument seeking to prove something, because you can't use argumentation, and they don't believe that there's anything being signified by language. Assertions are meaningless without reference, and arguments are impossible without assertions, so there's no argumentation. And therefore, advocacy of deconstruction as a speech act, when someone engages in speech or writing to advocate deconstruction, that advocacy functions at most as a recommendation. It can't be argumentation. And so you see, in a sense, you can say to the deconstructionist, you can't even argue with me. You can at best recommend. And we can surely choose, can't we, not to take the recommendation. And there you have it. Indeed, why should we take the recommendation of those who would say it is true that there is no truth? Derrida is forced into a situation where he uses statements to signify that statements cannot have objective signifieds. That is to say, he uses language like a ladder leading to nowhere, so that now the very ladder must be thrown away, to use an imagery from the end of Wittgenstein's Tractatus. A deconstructive critic cannot, by his own rules, tell us why we should continue to do criticism at all. A truly deconstructive critic would cease to write. He should refuse to use language to communicate the meaninglessness of language. That is to say, the only true deconstructionist is the silent deconstructionist. Nevertheless, I do think deconstruction is valuable to us and can be used by the Christian apologist to press the antithesis, or to illustrate it, perhaps, in apologetics. In the first place, deconstructionism illustrates the antithesis by openly laying bare its philosophical presuppositions, that is to say, its own standards of value and meaning. Jonathan Culler is quite candid about his motivation and aim in using deconstructive analysis. It is namely that since the literary canon, which embodies the traditional values that he despises, cannot be altogether eliminated in literature departments and schools around the world, it should be at least deconstructed to accomplish anti-theological ends. In this, we find a similar argument in Edward Said's The World, the Text, and the Critic. But I'd like to quote for you what Culler has to say in an article in the Times Literary Supplement from November of 1984. Culler has come to understand that academic literary critics and teachers of literature, especially in the United States, are characterized by what he calls an unreflective acceptance of Christianity. Interesting. He says, the reason I do deconstruction is because I know that these people who use text as though it has meaning, who try to be consistent, who have binary relations and some referent to truth, have uncritically, unreflectedly accepted Christianity. They are continually engaged, though not always consciously, he says, in, quote, the legitimation of Christianity. How do you like that? He claims that today's scholars have abandoned the historic mission of education, which is to fight superstition and religious dogmatism. So that's why he's a deconstructionist, because of this anti-theological motivation. He doesn't want those in the literature departments, whether they are professed Christians or not, to legitimate Christianity by continuing to think that the world has meaning, that language has meaning, that logic is somehow significant. So deconstructionism is valuable for pressing the antithesis, and I think its key weapon is to expose an opponent's philosophical inconsistency. It is good at exposing the hypocrisy of people. Deconstructionism does a service to apologetics by forcing a clear choice between consistent antithetical worldviews. And how does it do it? By exposing the emptiness and the expediency of the humanist alternative to Christianity. For you see, it becomes manifest that the humanist has no genuine philosophical defense of determinate meaning, has no genuine philosophical defense of rational values. The humanist cannot answer the deconstructionist. Even someone who is as popular in evangelical circles as E.D. Hirsch, Jr., cannot really answer the deconstructionist. Though Hirsch wants to prefer and to argue that it is preferable to have determinate meaning, he says that there's nothing in the nature of the cosmos or in the text that compels belief in the possibility of correct interpretation or the discovery of its meaning. By the way, take note of you studying hermeneutics that Hirsch, the darling of the evangelicals, has given away the store while we've been sleeping. He can't answer the deconstructionist, and certainly the humanist can't either. I think here of Murray Krieger, who wrote in Studies in Literary Imagination in 1979 these words: if we share Matthew Arnold's loss of faith, we can go either of two ways. We can view poetry as a human triumph made out of our darkness, as the creation of verbal meanings in a blank universe to serve as a visionary substitute for a defunct religion. Or we can, in our negation, extend our faithlessness, the blankness of our universe, to poetry. Stubbornly humanistic as I am, I choose the first alternative. I don't know that there has been ever a quotation in my lifetime that so perfectly illustrates what Van Til is getting at. You see, what these examples show is that the humanist academic defenders of rational values and scholarly responsibility often can present no genuine philosophical defense of their presuppositions. Expedience is their watchword, not truth. Gerald Graff, in an article entitled Literature Against Itself, from the American Scholar of 1977, put it well when he says, those critics who defend humanism as a necessary fiction that somehow permits us to make sense of a reality known in advance to be senseless share the same presuppositions as schismatics such as Artaud, Foucault, Derrida, Barthes, and Rogrier. The schismatics conclude with better logic that if humanism is indeed a fiction, we ought to quit this pretense that it can be taken seriously. The radicals, you see, have a better logic. The deconstructionists have a better logic when they renounce logic altogether in order to avoid legitimating Christ as the Logos. You can't have the halfway house of humanism. You must renounce meaning. You must renounce value. You must renounce the idea of determinant referent in a text, or you're going to be forced back to Christianity. There's an interesting historical precedent for this kind of radicalizing of the antithesis, as Alan Jacob sees it in his article. That historical precedent is Nietzsche, who wrote in his untimely meditations on David Strauss, the confessor and the writer. Nietzsche's problem with Strauss, you remember David Strauss, of course, is the one who did some serious destructive work on the New Testament, telling us we can no longer believe the historic, the orthodox Christian faith as it's presented there in the New Testament. Strauss wrote in that way against the historic Jesus, but then nearly 50 years later, toward the end of his life, found himself being overcome by the barbarians, as it were, in the academic world of Germany. And so he tried to write to resurrect, if you will, a Christian ethic, even though you couldn't have a Christian metaphysic. At the end of his life, he writes of the old faith and the new, hoping to bridge the chasm of faith that his own work had created. And he made Darwin his patron saint, presented a new religion of evolutionism. Chris Strauss's problem is that he wanted to preserve a Christian ethic, but he lacked a sound and clearly formulated metaphysic for that ethic. And Nietzsche then, you see, moved in and rightly pointed out that though Strauss promotes Darwin as the new Messiah, his ethic ignores the basic premises of Darwin's theory and retreats into what Nietzsche called a shameless Philistine optimism, a quasi-Hegelian belief in the inevitability of human moral progress. Nietzsche saw Strauss as cowardly and dishonest. He should be faithful to his new Messiah's teaching and announce to his readers, and I quote Nietzsche now, "I have liberated you from a helpless and pitiful God. The cosmos is no more than an inflexible machine. Beware of its wheels, that they do not crush you." But he dare not do this. Consequently, says Nietzsche, he must enlist the help of a witch, and he turns to metaphysics. Devastating. And exactly right. Strauss, you see, wanted the halfway house of humanism, a belief in human value after he had undercut the worldview, the metaphysic that would allow for that. The deconstructionists do a similar thing for us today. They say to the humanist, you are inconsistent. You are really closet Christians. And so either come out in favor of it and defend it, or come with us in the direction of the destruction of all literature. What we have then is the unbeliever left at war with the Word of God, and therefore at war with the Word of man. The conclusion that I wish to draw from these lectures is that the antithetical nature of Christianity calls for a presuppositional method of defending the faith then. According to Dr. Van Til, the antithesis must be pressed in order to guard Christianity's uniqueness, in order to guard its exclusivity, and to guard its indispensability. First, it must be pressed to guard its uniqueness. You see, Christ cannot be presented to men as simply another bodhisattva, another avatar. He cannot be integrated into a larger coherence with other religions. The uniqueness of Christ must be presented. And Christianity must not be presented to men as just a general axiom. It is rather a historical particular. Christianity deals with a specific individual, Christ, the Christ of history, who did particular things at a particular time. It is not just a philosophy understood in the idealist sense. John 14:6 tells us there is no other way to God. Acts 4 tells us there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. We must present the uniqueness of the Christian message. Van Til says as well, we must guard the exclusivity of Christianity. For you see, Christianity is not merely better than other positions. We cannot, as apologists, go and say, you're all right as far as you go, I have something better than that. For you see, we must present Christianity as alone saving rationality. In Toward a Reformed Apologetics, Van Til says, Romanism and Arminianism have, to some extent, adjusted the gospel of the sovereign grace of God so as to make it please sinful man in his would-be independence of God. Romanism and Arminianism have a defective theology. Accordingly, they also adjust their method of reasoning with men so as to make it please sinful men. They also have a defective apologetics. They tell the natural man that he has the right idea about himself, the world, and God, so far as it goes, but that he needs some additional information about these subjects. And then later in the same little essay, Van Til says, shall Reformed apologetics press forward with the program of challenging the world of unbelief by means of the system of truth accepted on its own authority from Scripture? Or shall it slide back to the lower scholastic level of seeking to show that the Christian view of things is better than the non-Christian view of things? This may be the first time it's dawned on, but you see, what Van Til was getting at is, we don't go and show that Christianity does justice to rationality and to the facts. Van Til says Christianity alone saves rationality and the facts. It's not just better than the non-Christian view, it's the only option available to a rational man. And for that reason, the apologist does not need the autonomous man's favors and the intellectual challenge of the gospel. Listen to these words by Van Til. Instead of accepting the favors of modern man as Romanism and Arminianism do, we should challenge the wisdom of this world. It must be shown to be utterly destructive of predication in any field. And of course, literary deconstructionism does show that. It has frequently been shown to be such. It is beyond the possibility of the mind of man to bind together the ideas of pure determinism and of pure indeterminism, and by means of that combination, to give meaning to life. To put it briefly, Van Til said, do not allow your apologetic to be absorbed into a larger coherence presented antithetically as the only way that any coherence can be saved. And then thirdly, Van Til wanted to guard Christianity's indispensability. Christianity does not need to satisfy autonomous man's logic and facts. It does not need to bow before the test of the autonomous mind of man. And Toward a Reformed Apologetic, he says, Romanism and Arminianism try to show that Christianity can meet the requirements of the natural man with respect to logic and fact. The Romanist and the Arminian insist that fallen man's idea of a system of truth is not wrong. The only thing that is wrong with fallen man is that he cannot live up to his own requirement with respect to what a system of truth should be. That is a frank reinterpretation of the teachings of Scripture in the interest of a deeper understanding of the revelation of God present in every fact of the universe. Calvinism should not claim to be able to satisfy the rational man still better than neo-orthodoxy or liberalism or even than the neo-evangelicalism. The rational man must be told that it is not he who must judge Christ, but it is Christ who judges him. And he's told that when the natural man has it explained to him that when he goes to war with the Word of God, he goes to war with the Word of man as well. Against the approach of Francis Schaeffer, explicitly put this way by Schaeffer, the authority of God's revelation is not to come in then as a second step in our apologetic. Van Til says it must be introduced at the very outset. There is to be no appeasement, but rather a collision with the worldview of the unbeliever. If I might quote again the intellectual challenge of the gospel, these stirring words by Van Til. The implication of all this for Christian apologetics is plain. There can be no appeasement between those who presuppose in all their thought the sovereign God and those who presuppose in all their thought the would-be sovereign man. There can be no other point of contact between them than that of a head-on collision. And so we must, in apologetics, if we are true to the antithetical nature of Christianity, engage in a presuppositional challenge to unbelievers to show them that on their worldview they cannot make sense of logic, of facts, meaning, value, ethics, or human significance. Someone might ask, though, before we end this afternoon, if you press the antithesis, won't that scuttle communication? Won't that actually undermine fruitful apologetical exchange? Interestingly, only presuppositional argumentation can actually deal with the antithesis. If someone thought that the antithesis undermined apologetical argumentation, then he would have the choice, I suppose, of denying the antithesis, which the Bible so clearly presents, or of giving up apologetics, wouldn't he? You see, the approach to apologetics that uses piecemeal evidences, John Warwick Montgomery, the approach to apologetics that uses pragmatic personal appeals, Francis Schaeffer, these do not adequately deal with the antithesis. It's not a matter of whether we should choose between those approaches and the presuppositionalist approach. Given the fact of antithesis, the only one that will be usable is the presuppositional one. The situational perspective advanced by Montgomery and the existential perspective advanced by Schaeffer cannot compete with the normative apologetical approach of Cornelius Van Til. Only that perspective challenges the unbeliever with Christianity's indispensability. But then the question is there. Does the antithesis scuttle apologetics? Kuyper thought it did. Kuyper clearly saw the antithesis and recognized that because of it, there would be a development of two sciences or two cultures. But from that fact, he drew what I think is a fallacious conclusion. He drew the conclusion that Christian apologetics was useless, that there was no pressing need to reason with the darkened understanding of the unbeliever. And so I quote him from his Principles of Sacred Theology. It would be impossible to settle the difference of insight. No polemics between these two kinds of science can ever serve any purpose. This is the reason why apologetics has always failed to reach results. Now, this conclusion, I suggest to you, does not follow, however, when other equally biblical insights are taken into account. When we remember not only the biblical teaching of antithesis, but other things the Bible teaches, we would not draw the conclusion that apologetics is useless. For instance, the unbeliever's intention may be to follow his naturalistic principle consistently, and he may claim to be doing so, but to do so in practice is actually not possible. He cannot escape the persuasive power of God's revelation around and within him. Indeed, by the common grace of the Holy Spirit, he is restrained from successfully obliterating the testimony of God. And so he ends up conducting his life and reasoning in terms of God's revelation, since there is no other way for man to learn and to make sense of the truth about him or the world. He does that all the while verbally denying it and convincing himself that it's not so. Think of Derrida. The only consistent deconstructionist would be a silent one. Deconstructionists, however, continue to use language. They continue to be closet Christians. They are engaged in what might be called self-deception, on which subject you might pick up my tapes from a few years ago presented here as the Rustan Lectures. In the Defense of the Faith, Van Til writes, I am unable to follow Kuyper when from the fact of the mutually destructive character of the two principles, from the two sciences that mutually oppose each other, he concludes to the uselessness of reasoning with the natural man. Van Til says, the dead man, the spiritually dead man, cannot even count and weigh and measure. Van Til says, unbelievers cannot even do math, the simplest operations in science. By that he means that in the unbeliever's espoused worldview or philosophy cannot make counting, cannot make measuring intelligible. Now why is that? Let me be brief. Counting involves an abstract concept of law, or universal, or order. If there is no law, if there is no universal, if there is no order, there is no counting. But you see, that idea contradicts the unbeliever's view of the universe as a random or chance realm of material particulars. Counting calls for abstract entities, which are, in fact, uniform. The unbeliever says the world is not abstract, is only material, and it is not uniform. It is a chance realm and random. And so by rejecting God's word, the unbeliever would not in principle, even be able to count and measure things. As it is, believers do, in fact, count. They do, in fact, measure and do science and all sorts of things, but they cannot give a philosophical accounting of that fact. Or as Van Til loved to put it when I was his student, unbelievers can count. They can't account for counting. And so I continue reading from the Defense of Faith. The natural man does not know God, but to be thus without knowledge, without living, loving, true knowledge of God, he must be one who knows God in the sense of having the sense of deity, Romans 1. For the spiritual deadness of the natural man is what it is as suppression of the knowledge of God given man by virtue of creation in God's image. Hence, listen to these words, hence Warfield was quite right in maintaining that Christianity is objectively defensible. And the natural man has the ability to understand intellectually, though not spiritually, the challenge presented to him. And no challenge is presented to him unless it is shown him that on his principle, he would destroy all truth and meaning. Then if the Holy Spirit enlightens him spiritually, he will be born again unto knowledge and adopt with love the principle he previously was anxious to destroy. In light of these things, the antithesis that we've been speaking of all day today, the antithesis is not an insurmountable impediment to apologetical argumentation. It is, ironically, what makes successful apologetics possible. Not only is the apologist able to mount a compelling argument against the cogency of the unbeliever's espoused philosophy and the adequacy of his interpretation of the facts, but the unbeliever can also be expected to understand and feel the force of the apologist reasoning. Apologetical argument, intellectual reasoning, which goes beyond mere testimony, must not therefore be disparaged or ignored by those of us who honor the antithesis. It must not be reduced to an effort that is futile because of perspectival antithesis between the regenerate and the unregenerate. Van Til says that Christianity must be presented to men as the objective truth. Objective because it has a public nature. There's the commonness between us. The truth that is objectively, publicly there, it's true independent of our feelings. It's true independent of anyone's beliefs. It must be then that we present the gospel as objective truth and provably true. Warfield was right in that regard. It is not only a moral lapse, but it is also an unjustifiable intellectual error to reject the message of God's revealed word. Because of the antithetical nature of Christianity, only a presuppositional method of argument is able to press home that challenge with consistency and clarity. Van Til wrote at the end of Toward a Reformed Apologetic, "Finally, it is my hope for the future, as it has always been my hope in the past, that I may present Christ without compromise to men who are dead in trespasses and sins, that they might have life and that they might worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. Rather than wedding Christianity to the philosophies of Aristotle or Kant, we must openly challenge the apostate philosophic constructions of men by which they seek to suppress the truth about God, themselves, and the world. To be sure, it is the grace of God which we proclaim to men, and we must proclaim the gospel suaviter in moto, gentle in our method. But nevertheless, we have not been true to Christ if we do not say with Paul, where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Mantle says, "We are children of the King. To us, not to the world, do all things belong. It is only if we demand of men complete submission to the living Christ of the Scriptures in every area of their lives that we have presented to men the claims of the Lord Christ without compromise." In short, we must not synthesize Christ's word with unbelieving philosophies, but rather present him antithetically in apologetics. And only then do we do so without compromise. Thank you.